Isaiah 9 and John 1. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for Christmas, that you have revealed yourself in fullness through your Son, who shows us your character of truth and grace, and yet even more grace. We pray that as we sit at your feet this morning, you would help us to know you. Awaken our hearts to see that, and to receive you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our banner verse for this sermon series, this Advent, has been Isaiah 9:6, this verse that prophesies the coming of a child, a son who is born, a child who is given, and his name shall be called, if you want to count them out with me, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Look at that, four titles for the Savior who was born to us and four Sundays before Advent, right? So last 2 weeks we talked about Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. This week we are talking about the third title, which is Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. A couple of questions, if you're thinking about this, that might be popping up in your minds. I want to address them really quickly before we get into the actual meaning of the promise. The first question is this. Wait, I thought we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is this one who is born, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. I thought he was the Son of God. How is he now the Everlasting Father? This is really confusing. Short answer is Isaiah 9:6 is not trying to teach us the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not trying to articulate for us the distinct persons in the Godhead and their shared nature. That's for songs like "O Come All Ye Faithful," you know, where they stick in that line about God of all God, light of every light, and it's like this really weird doctrinal statement stuck in a Christmas song. That's not what Isaiah is doing. Instead, what Isaiah is trying to do is he's trying to convey all the reasons why we should be excited, why we should be anticipating the birth of this Son. It's because Jesus is this Mighty God, this Wonderful Counselor, this Prince of Peace. He is like an Everlasting Father. And this Son who will be born and given to us is so perfectly aligned with the Father. You know how we say that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? Jesus and his Father are so aligned, you might say they are the tree and the apple together. He is so aligned to his Father that to see him is to see God. So that's why we can say that Isaiah 9:6, though it talks about an Everlasting Father, is a prophecy about Jesus. And then maybe there's a second question that pops up when we talk about this idea of an Everlasting Father. And it goes something like this. Father, you want to talk about dads? I had a really bad dad. And so if God is anything like him, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. And yes, there are bad fathers out there. In fact, sometimes I'm one of them. No, Jason, you don't get it. I had a really bad father. You're right. I don't get it. But your God does. And not just because he's God and he knows everything, but because Jesus, who is God incarnate, also knows what it's like to be abused by someone with earthly authority over him. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused all the time. He knows what it's like to be cursed. He knows what it's like to be beaten, even to be hung on a cross and left to die. So you are right, I don't get it. But your Jesus does. He is now risen, and he intercedes for you. He does get what you're going through, and he laments with you at all the wrong that you have endured, and he sits with you until your tears run dry. But he refuses to just leave you there. He refuses to just leave your story in a place without a good father. Instead, he was born so that you could come to know a perfect father who makes that word father beautiful for you again. So, everlasting father. Maybe a couple questions that you're asking as we, before we even jump into the rest of the sermon. I just want to quickly address them. Now the promise. What is this promise of everlasting father? Back in college, I took a political science class in which our professor screened a documentary for us about the negative economic impact of various governmental policies. And while I don't remember what the policies were, sorry, Professor Gottschalk, I'll never forget one of the interviews that was included in the documentary is with an older man who had lost his job. And it was about how all the jobs in the industry of his expertise were gone. The industry was decimated. And now he was too old to change careers or to get retrained with new skills. But, I mean, he still had bills to pay. He still had a mortgage to keep up with. He had medical costs to attend to. And this is when he started to cry. He still had children at home, a family to provide for. I will never forget his tears. See, they weren't just tears of worry or anxiety about how I'll make ends meet. They were tears of shame. Because his identity as a man, as a father, was to be competent and capable, able to provide and protect his family. But now he was not able to do that, and he had no idea how he would ever be able to do that again. His sense of self was crushed. How can I call myself a father? Can I call myself a man? Hence the shame and the tears. In Isaiah 9, right alongside of Everlasting Father, we also have Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. They inform one another. In other words, our Everlasting Father is competent, is capable, is a provider, is a protector. In fact, the kind of father that the Son reveals is a father whose house has so many rooms. The kind of father that the Son reveals has a grip that is so strong that no one can snatch us from his hands. The father that the Son reveals to us is one who has given us everything, even his only Son, and through him, eternal life. In other words, our Father in heaven is competent and capable. He is the consummate provider and protector, and he is these things everlasting, forever. No government policy, no industry upheaval, nothing will ever change that. But then how do we understand those moments when our Heavenly Father's provision or protection seems lacking? God, where is that protection now? Why are these bad things happening to me? We don't have not only what we want, but even what we need. What do we say about his competency and capability then? Some of you may recall from Andrew's sermon a few weeks ago about gratitude and how he shared a story from his childhood about a particular Halloween. And as the story goes, he was very excited to go trick-or-treating as the world's first Egyptian Batman. Now you remember the story, right? But his mom told him I got permission to tell the story, by the way. But his mom told him that he had to stay home and hand out candy to other trick-or-treaters. And then she gave him a big bowl of it and said, here. Of course, Andrew, who has since matured very, very nicely since then, wasn't very happy about this. He was thinking about all the trick-or-treating that he would be missing out on. But mom promised, listen, whatever candy is left over in this big bowl at the end of the night, it's all yours. Now, Andrew told the story from his perspective and how it was progressively harder for him to be handing out candy to all these trick-or-treaters because the more they got meant the less he got. All right, you know how that works, right? But today, I want to turn the story around a bit. I want to think about the story not from Andrew's perspective, but from his mom's perspective, which I will admit I am totally assuming because I have not even met his mom. But I'm assuming that she is a great mom, which I'm sure she is. And what was she thinking? I imagine this is what she was thinking. I can't wait to surprise Andrew. He thinks he's going to get so very little. But I have a closet full of candy just waiting to give to him. And I can't wait to delight him. I can't wait to show him, you can trust me. You can trust that I am generous and that I want your joy. And then I imagine that as the evening stretches into the night and as Andrew grows progressively more distressed about the lack of candy he's going to get, his mom is getting progressively more excited for the great surprise that will redeem every distress into the sweetest of joys. This, I believe, is our Heavenly Father's perspective on us. As we go through the Halloween evenings of our lives, wondering if there will be anything left over for us, wondering if God will give us what we want or even what we need, wondering why others are getting more than we're getting, He is just waiting. He is just waiting to surprise us, to delight us, to redeem all of our distress into joy. I know, it is not a perfect analogy. For one, I'm not so sure that a closet full of candy is really good for a child. But more relevantly, it's not the case that God is just watching at a distance as we sit in our distress and just waiting, telling us to wait. We've already talked about how he comes close to us and sits with us in our tears and in our suffering. With that said, however, this is still a true analogy. Because one day when Jesus returns in glory, he will do away with every sin or suffering that threatens us, and the floodgates of heaven will open and down will pour every possible spiritual blessing that God has been storing up for us since the foundation of the world. And for those who do trust him, and that he is generous, and that he delights in our joy, they will become the happy recipients of all his fatherly protection and provision. Our Heavenly Father is more competent and more than capable. He is our perfect provider and protector. And perhaps now we're also realizing that He is a preparer. A preparer. The kind of Father whom the Son reveals is also one who prunes every branch to bear more fruit and who sanctifies all who belong to Him in truth. In other words, God isn't just here to take care of your needs or to keep you safe. He also has a purpose for you. He has a vision for the kind of person and people we will mature into. And sometimes that will require getting pruned, going through various trials of different kinds, of enduring seasons of distress. But it is all for the purpose of producing in us a steadfast faith, a steadfast trust in Him and His generosity and His desire for our joy. Now, let me just say, this is not a consolation prize. Do you hear that? This is not a consolation prize. God is not saying, yeah, I know all these horrible things are happening to you. I'm really sorry about that, but at least you still trust me. No. To think that way is to misunderstand how significant and important a steadfast faith in God is. We'll come back to that in a moment. For now, this is what it means that we have an everlasting Father. He is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God. He is our ultimate provider and protector and preparer. But what does that mean to you? What does he mean to you? It was my first few weeks in college. My dad had sent me a letter. Now, mind you, my dad is not one to send letters or send me letters. And so when I got it, I was very curious as to what he had to say, and what he did say stuck with me. He said a lot of things, but what I'll share is this. There's one section that came as close as he possibly could to saying that he was proud of me, proud of me studying at this prestigious university. And then interwoven into this section was something of a justification for his approach to parenting. Something about how he and mom pushed us so hard in school and watched over us as we did our homework and limited how much TV we could watch. Yes, struggling with kids' screen time is not a new parenting struggle. And now, Jason, look at how my approach to parenting paid off for you. What I got from this letter was that my dad was willing to go to some length in order for me to know why he did what he did as my dad and how much he wanted good things for me. And if I remember rightly, I think it was here that it suddenly dawned on me. My dad is a person. He's a person. He's not just an authority figure in my life who has responsibilities to me and I have responsibilities to him, but he is a person with real desires and real hopes, desires and hopes that are as real as mine. In John chapter 1, we are told that the first Christmas 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this Word is the only Son from the Father, and so as such carries the glory of such a Son from the Father. In other words, as we've mentioned earlier in the sermon, Jesus is so aligned with his Father in heaven that to see him is to see God. The birth of Jesus, then, is like that letter that my dad wrote to me, but infinitely better. In Jesus, God sends his Word to us in the flesh, as it were. In Jesus, God shows the length he is willing to go in order for us to know him, even that great distance between heaven and earth. In Jesus, he wants us to see him as more than just this authority figure, although he is that, but also as a person with real desires and real hopes, and even hopes and desires for us. In other words, in Jesus, it should dawn upon us that God is a person. He is someone with whom we can have a relationship, and he is someone who wants that relationship. So I became a Christian kind of backwards. You're supposed to become a Christian by first realizing how bad you are. And then you ask for forgiveness, and then Jesus forgives you, and then you're a Christian, right? That's how it's supposed to go. But for me, I became a Christian first, and then I realized how bad I am. Without going into details, my sophomore year was basically one long string of moral failure. But I thought becoming a Christian was going to make me a better person, right? That's why I became a Christian, to be a better person. I thought it was going to make me a more moral person. So what is going on? That summer, I discovered what was going on. I was reading J.I. Packer's Knowing God and had come to this chapter on the doctrine of adoption, where he writes, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God your Father is even greater. It wasn't the first time I had heard this idea of God the Father, but it was the first time that I would see God as my Father, not just as a faith to believe in or a religion to belong to, but my heavenly Father, a real person with whom I can have a real relationship. And then all of a sudden, things like prayer and Bible study and doing good weren't just things I had to do because I'm a Christian, but they became things to do because I have a Father in heaven who wants me to talk to him. I have a Father in heaven who has spoken to me. I have a Father in heaven who wants me to live a certain way for my good. In that moment, I realized that what my long sophomore year string of failure had done was prepare me to have a real relationship with God. You see, I was stripped of any pretense that I was succeeding at being a Christian. I guess I thought that being a Christian was just another extracurricular activity for me to excel at. But instead, God stepped into my life as a person who loves me, whom I can love back. As long as you and I think of Christianity as just a religion, we will always be measuring ourselves in terms of whether we're good enough or not. Is how much I know about the Bible good enough? Is how I'm behaving or what I'm doing good enough? Am I good enough so that if I pray, God will give me what I want? Am I good enough to show up at church with all these good people? Am I good enough to come to this table? But Christianity at its core is not a religion. It is a relationship. And what that means is that if anything is to be measured, it's not how good we are. It's how close we are to our Heavenly Father. Now, I understand that I've just stepped into another trap, right? Because what if I do something bad? Well, what if I'm not good enough and that pushes God away? Then I'm not close to him. Then I'm still not measuring up, right? Still stuck. Here is the good news. The Son was born to reveal a Father who is full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we receive grace upon grace. Truth and grace and yet more grace. This is what characterizes our Father in heaven. And what that means is that when we are not good enough, that doesn't push God away. If anything, it actually draws him closer. I mean, think about it. Any loving father, any gracious father, when he sees his child making a poor choice, he doesn't walk away. He doesn't ignore. He doesn't just throw out a punishment and then say, see you later. No, all the more in that situation, the father comes close and enters into conversation with his child and helps that child to understand themselves and helps the child to understand what is expected of them. And if there is a punishment, for the child to understand why. Never, never is whether that child is good enough even a question. That's right, no. All that matters is that the father loves his child and draws close. And will the child receive his love and receive him? Christianity at its core is a relationship. And so what matters is how close you are to our Heavenly Father. And the good news is that our Heavenly Father is always drawing close to us. In fact, the reason why Jesus was born was to do exactly that. It was so that we would have restored relationship to know the Father. And this, Jesus says in John chapter 17, is eternal life. To know the one true God and the Jesus whom he has sent, that is eternal life. You know, I said earlier in the sermon that in the midst of affliction and trial, it is not a consolation prize, that God uses those things to produce a steadfast faith in us. Faith in God, trust in him, relationship with the Father is not a consolation prize. And now I've just said the reason why. Because to know this one true God and Jesus whom he sent is eternal life. And eternal life is not a consolation prize. Now here's the reason why knowing God is eternal life. Because everything else, everyone else, will pass away. For example, none of us has an earthly father who is everlasting. Some of us know what it's like to have to say goodbye to a father. Some of us know what it's like to have to care for a father who has changed and become only a shadow of who he used to be. Some of us know what it's like to discover some dark thing about your father and how that betrays your trust and breaks relationship. The fact is, we all wish we had a Father who is better. A Father who is good through and through. A Father who's not just good, but a Father who will never stop being good, and not even at the hands of death. That's what we want. Here then is the hope of Christmas. And it's the hope that all our earthly fathers need as well. The Son has revealed to us a Father who is everlasting. And Jesus is our good and loving Savior, and so he reveals a Heavenly Father who is also good and loving. Jesus is our powerfully resurrected Lord, and so he reveals to us a Heavenly Father who is also powerful over death. Jesus is our faithful returning King, and so he reveals to us a Heavenly Father who is also forever faithful. Faithful to keep every promise of provision and protection and preparation. He is the one who can make for you the word Father beautiful again. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for showing us the Father. Thank you for showing us a Father who loves us, who draws close to us, who shows us the importance of our choices, the consequences of sin. I mean, you had to die. But also shows us that not even death can separate us from his love, for you are raised. Now, by your Spirit, help us to know this, we pray. In your name, amen. The offerings of time.